Psalm 43, verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go in unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Gracious Father, once again we look to you. Father, help us to hear your voice. Help us to be focused on you, Lord, that nothing distract us this morning. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, just to receive what you have for us. And so, bless your people, Father. Speak. Your children are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. This psalm doesn't have a title like many of the psalms do. There's no specific, a Psalm of David or the different things that kind of tell us who the author is. I think it's a fair assumption that this psalm is probably written by David. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I think that appears to be the case, and I think you'll see it as we go through. David, in verse 1, we read, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from deceitful and unjust man." I believe that David is pleading with God to judge him or to vindicate him is probably a better translation of that word. Vindicate me, prove that I'm right, clear me of guilt or justify me. David wants to be justified. And it's kind of cool because David is longing for something that God wants to give him and will give him, which is justification. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." This is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and that his mission will result in justification for those for whom he dies, for those whom he gave his life. And so David is asking for something that is already in the will of God, which is cool because, when we pray our own will, "Lord, I want this or that," the enemy may answer yes on that, but the Lord oftentimes does not. But when we pray his will, when we pray things that are according to his perfect will, it's amazing how God will move forward in that because our hearts are then in alignment with his. That's the purpose of prayer, to get his will done, not ours necessarily. Paul, speaking of Jesus, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, said, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Justified, just as if it never happened. And that's what we get through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We get his righteousness being imputed to us. I believe that this psalm is likely an extension of the previous psalm, and David is asking God basically to intervene. The nation spoken of here, oddly enough, is the nation of Israel. I believe this is one of those psalms that's written during the time, again, of Absalom's rebellion. And, we see a lot of different psalms, seemingly, that are written during that time period, and David's expressing the emotions he's going through and the different kinds of things. And you think, well, hey, he wrote about that last week. Do we have to hear it again? Kind of a thing. And, if your son, who you love, he's an adult, and he rebels against you and is now trying to kill you, what would that do to your heart? That would be so grievous. And I can see, dealing with it in one moment, we do it. We deal with it in a sense. We focus on the Lord. We're moving down the road. And then another thought, you see his choo-choo train laying in the driveway where he left it 5 years ago or something. Or, something just reminds you of those thoughts. And all of a sudden, you're right back there to the grief and the agony of thinking about it. And so as David is talking about, this ungodly nation, it's kind of weird to think that he's talking about the nation of Israel. But from his perspective in that moment, so many have turned away from David to Absalom. Absalom spent quite a bit of time in the gates of the city, trying to woo away people from the king to himself. You know, hey, he's too busy to listen to you, but I'll listen to you, and all that kind of stuff. And as people had literally gathered around Absalom, we've got members of the priesthood that are going to Absalom. We've got David's personal counselor, Ahithophel, going to side with Absalom. We've got all these different people, and it seems like, perhaps, that a larger number of people are actually, you know, siding with David. And in so doing, think about it for a moment, in so doing, they are becoming an ungodly group of people, an ungodly nation, because who is the anointed king over Israel? God chose David and anointed David to be king over Israel. And so when they do anything apart from that, they want a different leader. Well, yeah, we know you anointed him, you called him, but we want this guy. Okay, that's an ungodly decision. That's a sinful decision. And so David, I think, is accurate in a certain degree in what he's describing here. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, there's some that speculate that could be Ahithophel himself, you know, David's counselor, because, you know, he's been deceitful. But I think that, honestly, Absalom fits the bill there. I think that Absalom is the one that has been deceitful. He's been wooing the people away. He's been unjust. He's been just doing a lot of crazy stuff to get the people away from David, if you will, in their hearts. And so what a hard thing to have to acknowledge that, you know, your child is, you know, unjust or ungodly in some way. And so David's going through that grief. And David's in that difficult place of describing these events. In verse 2, we read, For thou art the God of my strength, why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. And so David's request, his prayer, you know, send out your light and your truth. When he talks about, you know, thou art the God of my strength, the word strength there literally means stronghold or fortress. You know, it's a refuge. It's a safe place. And again, based on what David is doing, he's being cast out. I mean, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount of Olives. As David was leaving Jerusalem, you know, Absalom and his army are going from Hebron. They're approaching Jerusalem. And so David is evacuating, if you will, or retreating in the other direction. He's come out of the temple area of the old city of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley. Now he's ascending the Mount of Olives. Okay, he's going away, and he's climbing up the mountain, going to go over the hill, and farther north he's going to go. And as he's going, he's lamenting. I mean, he's not just leaving behind his house and the amenities that he has, all that kind of stuff. He's leaving behind the tabernacle. He's leaving behind in his mind, you know, the presence of God and all these different things. And so it's a weeping, it's a mournful lamentation as he goes. And we read in 2 Samuel 15, 30, and David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. You know, David, picture this. I mean, he's weeping. He doesn't have shoes on. I mean, clothing was a big deal today, and it was a big deal then. The kind of clothes you wore, sometimes it symbolized what you were going through. And the fact that he's not wearing shoes means he's not prepared to fight. Okay, he's not going to fight his son. He's wearing a hood, if you will. His head is covered. And so, you know, if you're in a wartime scenario, if you're being prepared for battle, you're not going to have a hood on. You're going to be out looking around, you know, being alert what's going on around you. But the fact that he's got a hood on and probably looking down, he's not worried about who's around him. He's not worried about being attacked. He's not prepared to defend himself, would be another way to put that. Okay? He is just leaving. And again, he's leaving that which he loves, which is really the presence of the Lord. And so it's a difficult time for David to acknowledge these things that are taking place. In verse 3, he says, O send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me into thy holy hill, into thy tabernacle. His request, his prayer, again, is send out your light and your truth, and that he wants to be led by those things. So what is the light and the truth? The psalmist declares, David declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so, you know, the light is God's word. Jesus declares in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So David is in a certain sense saying, you know, God's word is light, God's word is truth, and that's what I want to lead me. I don't need the latest book on psychology. I don't need the latest, you know, what are the polls? Which way do I go today or tomorrow? You know, we don't need to know what the majority think. What we need to know is what God's word says, and then go by that and just walk in it. You know, may these things lead me unto, or given David's circumstances, may they lead him back to his holy hill, back to that place where his tabernacle is, back to the place where God, you know, dwells. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, that's what his light and his truth lead us to. It leads us to him. It leads us to where he is. And, you know, heaven is a great place, but it's only great because Jesus is there. You know, Jesus is the prize. Heaven is just where he happens to live, you know. And honestly, wherever Jesus is, that is heaven. Remember how Jesus said it? You know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think, well, you know, it's because he was standing there. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because that's where Jesus is. And like David, as we walk in the light and yield to God's truth, and Jesus is God's truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. As we submit to Jesus, that leads us to his holy hill, to where he is. And we too find ourselves in the tabernacle of God, in heaven itself, in his very presence, because that's where his word leads us. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. It all points to Jesus. And so that's why he says, you know, lead me by your light, by your truth. Now, again, I kind of affirm that point in John chapter 1, verse 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what walking in the light is we're being cleansed, we're in that process, and then we end up being in his presence in the end of it. In verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. You know, when he gets there, when he gets to that place, his intent is, his desire is to go to the altar, that place of worship, that place of sacrifice, that place of praise, and just to commune with God. His desire is to be with God. And he says it different times. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of you, you know, that I can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, and just be there with you and ask you questions and hang out and just watch. You ever seen conversations going on between people and you just wanted to be part of it? And you may not know anything about the subject, but you just want to sit there and you're the guy in the middle like watching a ping pong match, just going back and forth, or the fly on the wall. You just want to be there and soak it up. And David just wants to be there and soak it up. And so that's what he's kind of talking about here. And then he says, unto God my exceeding joy. Man, David delighted in God. David got his joy. He got his jollies, if you will, out of God. And I think that we need to kind of purpose in our hearts to do the same thing. God is his and David's exceeding joy. He delights himself in God. And I would ask you, what is your exceeding joy? And be honest. Don't tell me out loud, but just in your own mind, in your own heart. You know, what's your exceeding joy? Is it winning the video game? You know, is it the car? Is it the phone? Is it the this or the that or the other thing or the relationship or whatever? If it's anything besides Jesus, then you're falling short. And if it's not, just admit it and ask God to help you. God, change my heart. Help me, Lord, to joy in you. Because then you're praying a prayer that's in alignment with God's will. And God will then, I believe, answer that prayer, and he'll make himself your exceeding joy. But you got to want it. You got to be willing to change your life and just to forsake other things or whatever and to make him the focal point of your heart and of your life. And as we do that, wow, the changes that take place. I've said it several times over the last few weeks because my wife and I know many other couples in our fellowship have read this book, Killing Christians. And one of the consistent things that you see in this book is not the sacrifice and the martyrdom and all these kind of things, but what you see is these people that they were distracted by the Muslim religion or different things in life. Some of them were hardcore Muslims. Some of them were like, you know, wannabe Muslims or show Muslims, that they were just going through the motions, but they really enjoyed the worldly things of life and different things. They were completely just distracted by what they wanted to do. And Jesus stepped into their life through these dreams and these visions and revealed himself to them. And when they came to know Jesus Christ in that moment as their Lord and Savior, they didn't become theologians. They didn't have the whole Bible down and memorized and stuff. They might have only had like a quarter of one page of the whole Bible. But what they had, they believed. What they had, they moved forward in faith. And what they had, they acted on. And when Jesus said, do this or do that, they did it. And we need to have that kind of mentality in our own hearts, in our own lives, that he is our all in all, and that he is the one that we joy in, and that we would just walk in his ways. And I believe that if we attempt to, if we're willing to, if we say, God, just do that work in my heart, for what I can do, I'm going to do it, with the intent of moving forward, being willing to be willing, God will meet us in that place. God will show himself strong on our behalf, and he will be glorified. And I believe that David's making progress in this area. You know, a lot of times we get into our study of different books and like the Psalms and stuff, and the chapter breaks, or in this case, the division of the Psalms, we kind of compartmentalize things. But one of the things I saw in a little bit bigger perspective is that David is actually making a progression here. In Psalm 42, verse 2, David declares that God is the living God. He's my living God. And then in Psalm 42, verse 8, he says, he's the God of my life. And then in this Psalm, 43, verse 4, as we're looking at, God, my exceeding joy. You know, David's focus has changed from his situation and his problems to his God. He's consistently now looking at God as being the solution to his problems. He's looking at God as being the one that he's just consumed by. You know, that everything's about him, that his focus is on the Lord. And I like that because the very next thing he says is, oh God, my God. You know, it's not a, like, oh God, my God, oh God, my God. You know, like in a casual sense, oh God, he's my God. My God, my personal Lord and Savior, the one that I have a relationship with, the one that I count on. Lord, I'm looking to you, my exceeding joy. And you can see that this is just the antithesis, the opposite of religious worship. This is not like pop it out of a can and it goes. This is something that's live and it's there. And David's in that place, and he's in that place that we all need to be. And because of that, I read verse 5 completely differently now. I mean, I understand verse 5 completely differently now. We've read verse 5 two or three other times in previous Psalms. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And look at verse 11 there, the previous psalm in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And I sense this kind of mournful lament. Why am I so bummed out? Why am I so depressed? You know, what's going on? But what I see in Psalm 43, particularly as it leads up to verse 5, is that David has changed his focus completely now to the Lord. And even though it's the same words, it's how you inflect or read it or, you know, perceive it. Why art thou so cast down? What's up with that? Why should I be? You know, it's like, I've got the victory in Christ already. What am I doing moping around? What am I doing, you know, having this sad, long face on my face? I've been getting, and he gives himself, in a certain sense, the answer. Hope in God. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You know, again, you know, it's not a depressed expression. The answer to every situation is to put God back in the equation, to factor him in. And, you know, there's been times, honestly, when we have to admit we've not counted on God. We've not factored him in. We've taken him out. All we see is the things of the world, the things going on around us. And I love the phrase in the Bible, you read it so many times, but God. You know, these bad things are happening, but God. And we've got to put the but God, if you will, back into the equation and back in our own lives. Suddenly it's not so impossible. Suddenly we see the solution, and it's him. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, you know, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. And he says, you know, there's junk going on in our lives. There's things that are difficult to deal with. There's trials and things happening. And that's why he said he's troubled, he's distressed, he's perplexed, he's persecuted. But every time he says, but not something, you know, we're not in despair. We're not forsaken. We're not, you know, destroyed. Why? I mean, what's happened here? The why is Jesus. The why is the fact that, yeah, you're going to go through stuff. Jesus tells us, you know, in John 16:33, you know, in this world you're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome them. And that can be such a Christian cliche at times when we don't realize the truth of it. And David is expressing the truth of it. But, you know, I'm going to hope in God. My focus, my everything, my victory is in Him. And the moment we factor God back into the equation, we know that we're going to come out victorious. We may not know what He's going to do or how He's going to do His work, but we know that He is and that He's going, what He's going to do is good. So we begin to rejoice in that victory. You know, I will yet praise Him. No matter what's going on in our lives, He is worthy of honor and glory and praise. Our circumstances change frequently, but His worthiness never changes. You know, just because, you know, my car has a flat tire, I blow the engine up, or something happens, does it change who God is? Not even one little bit. God is still just as much our Savior, just as much our Lord as He should be, as at any time. You know, if you have an understanding of how good and how awesome heaven's going to be, number one, you're going to want to go there. Okay? Secondly, when you compare that, as Paul asks us to at times, compare that to this life, then there isn't anything in this life that we could go through that would dissuade us from wanting to go to heaven. And this life is so short. You know what? God doesn't owe us a thing. People think that God owes us stuff. We'll talk about that in the next psalm. But God doesn't owe us diddly, because He gave us everything, and whatever we got, every good thing is from Him to begin with. And if we live a crummy life from the time that we're born to the time that we die, but if we know that during that time we're going to heaven, then it's worth it, you know? And people get the mistaken notion that that the here and now is so important. Mm-hmm. And the here and now is temporal. The here and now is like a vapor. It's gone. But being with Him forever in heaven, that's eternal. That lasts forever and ever and ever. And that's why, like David, we've got to consider at times, why am I so bummed out? Why am I so depressed? Why am I so da-da-da? Because cast your eyes on Him. Put your hope in Him. Trust in Him. You know, He's always worthy of our adoration and our exaltation. And so it's almost like the first four verses, David has kind of finally come to that conclusion. Then he asks the question, what was I thinking? You ever done that? Where you just realize, what was I thinking? What was I doing? I was dumb, you know, and that's okay. We learn, we move on. So Psalm 44. Psalm 44 to the chief musician, a psalm of David, for the sons of Korah, a Mashgil. And I'll read you the psalm real quick. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and planted them, how thou did afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou had a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances from Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. They make us, they make us a reproach to our neighbors, and a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, and a shaking of the head amongst the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of the dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for all thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Gracious Father, once again we look to you. We ask, Father, that you would be the one to teach us. Lord, help us to understand these things correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the title or the heading on this song is to the chief musicians for the sons of Korah. The sons or the descendants of Korah. Interesting, the name Korah means bald. Not sure if that plays anything or not, but there it is. Korah was a descendant of Levi. You remember he's best well known for his rebellion against Moses and the authority that God had vested into Moses. And he led what's known as Korah's rebellion. And if you recall, that didn't end too well for Korah. The ground opened up and swallowed him and his family and then closed again on the top of him. And so God pretty well dealt with that. To me, it's interesting that his descendants actually must have figured it out that he had descendants, because now his descendants are basically the Levites that are in the temple area in during David's reign and Solomon's reign, and they were the worship team. This group of several thousand men that formed the choir, that there was constantly praise in the courts of the Lord, and these are the sons or the descendants, if you will, of Korah. And so it's written to them. It's there that it's a mashgil. And a mashgil basically is a song of instruction. And so it's intended to be instructive to God's people. In order for it to be instructive, we have to be willing to be instructed. We have to be teachable. We have to be willing to say, okay, Lord, speak to my heart and guide me. And so it's one of those things that I want to pay attention to this. This psalm starts off in the first eight verses with a declaration of what they have known since they were children. Every Jewish child was taught from birth, just about the not just the traditions of the Jews, so to speak, but they were given the word of God, a description. Hey, we were in bondage in Egypt, and God called Moses, and Moses, used of God, led us forth in the Exodus and through the Red Sea, and all the different adventures that they went through. They were well schooled, if you will, in their own history, in their own heritage, and that God took care of them during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land and drove the inhabitants out before them, all these different things. And so the first eight verses are kind of describing that. Verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old. And this is consistent. He's describing what Solomon would later record for us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. He says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And you think, well, that's pretty simple stuff. One of the things I like to point out is that there's no limitation on that. It doesn't say, my son, hear the instruction of thy father until you're 18, and then you can do what you want. I used to think that when I was younger. I used to think that when I turned 18, that was like a magic number. And then when I turned 18 in a day, I figured it out, that I was still accountable to a God, to a boss, to, my parents to some degree and different people. And so we're not free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. We are, and particularly as Christians, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so we're always constantly learning and honoring. But at the same time, this is contingent upon our willingness to be taught, that we would be teachable. I think one of the hardest things is, like, they say that when you go out and learn how to play golf, that if you don't take lessons, you'll be goofed up for the rest of your life, because you'll learn bad habits that you can never kind of, like, overcome. And sometimes we're like that spiritually or in other areas of our life, where we've learned it one way, or we've developed an opinion or a perspective in one kind of set direction, but then we've got to be willing to receive instruction, honestly, from the Holy Spirit, perhaps through the different people the Holy Spirit would use, and to learn, to see it a different way. And so that's the exhortation there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Moses kind of says the same thing in a roundabout way. He says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And what Moses is declaring here by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is that, yes, like Solomon said, we're to teach and to instruct our children, but it's not just like in a classroom setting per se. You know, when I got saved and eventually became a student of the Word, there was a season where I was just studying on my own, and the Lord spoke to me, "No, you're supposed to bring your wife and kids along in this adventure," you know. And so I thought, okay, what that means is, and so I'd gathered my kids around the dining room table with my wife, and I began to give them a detailed Bible study in the book of Genesis. And everything I got, they were going to get. And so, man, I was just kind of drilling into them. And it was really kind of interesting to watch their eyes roll up in their head and fall, and die a thousand deaths because I was kind of cramming this Bible study to them. Well, that evolved eventually to where we still gathered around the dining room table or the living room, and we had a much more kind of conversational study through Genesis and Deuteronomy and different books. And it was great. We really enjoyed it. But the real Bible study is not necessarily in the sanctuary or even at the dining room table or the classroom setting. The real Bible study is in and through our lives. And that's what Moses is describing here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, you know, teach your kids, but as you're walking through your days, you're sitting down, as you're rising up, the different things that you're doing, as you're working in the field or tinkering in the garage or working on a car, or the different conversations that we have as we do those things, that's the real instruction. And the real instruction actually takes place when we talk about it and then we live it out. We actually do the things that we are bound, if you will, by the Word of God, that the Word of God really is the final authority in our lives. It does dictate what we do, what we don't do, and how we do it. And so that's what Moses is talking about here. Let your life be a living Bible study. And I think Paul would agree with that when he talks about our hearts being, a living epistle of Jesus Christ. He talks about that in Ephesians 3:3. And so that idea that the psalmist is describing, that they have been instructed. They know the history of the nation. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "How you did deliver or drive out the heathen with your hand and planted them, how you did afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did they their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance is glory, because you had a favor unto them." You know, we've heard that our fathers didn't deliver themselves, is what he's saying, and they didn't gain possession of the land because of their own strength or wisdom. God did it for them. And again, that description in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 8 and 9, "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and wonders. And he's brought us into this place and has given us a land, even a land that flows with milk and honey." There's other passages that talks about when you come to these cities and you've already got houses built and there's already vineyards and olive yards and all these different things, and you're like all set up. All you got to do is move in. Don't worry. We're going to move the bad guys out. The hornets are going to go in there and drive them all out. And you're just going to step into like a pre-built house. In fact, there might even be food on the table. Who knows? You know, it's like God did this for us. And it's that acknowledgement that God has done that. And we should do that. We should acknowledge that every good gift, every perfect gift comes from our Father above, in whom there is no variation, no changeableness. Our God is unchanging. And so they're acknowledging that. They say that the light of his countenance, his glory, went before them and gave them this victory. Why? Because they were so cool. Because they wore the right kind of clothes to church. Because they did this right or that right. No. Because God simply favored them. It was God's favor upon them. And I want you to know this morning that if you're a child of Jesus Christ and you've trusted your heart and your life into Him, that you have favor with God, that God loves you, that God doesn't just love you, He actually likes you. You know, the Bible says we have to love each other. It's kind of like, hey, you know, love your brother and sister. It's like kind of have to, but there's some that you like more than others, aren't there? You know, I mean, that's the reality at times. And I want you to know that God doesn't just love you, He likes you. How do I know that? Because He wants to hang out with you. You know, you don't hang out with people you don't like, you know, but you might have to hang out with them because of love's sake. Okay, you know, I won't kill you today if you won't kill me. But the bottom line is God likes you and He wants to hang out with you and He wants you to hang out with Him, and that we have God's favor in our lives. You know, and it's that understanding really that God is for us, and that's what is being communicated here in a certain sense. In verses 4 through 8, it goes on. He says, Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. And then he says, Selah. You know, think about that for a minute. And I like the first part of verse 4. Thou art my God. Thou art my King, O God. It's kind of like the declaration, that pledge of allegiance to God as King and as being sovereign and supreme in his life. And he's saying, you know, you've given us the victory. We're with you. In a certain sense, he's saying, would you keep doing it? Would you keep giving us the victories? Would you keep fighting our battles? And because he is their King and because we are still your people, do it again. You know, save with your mighty hand. Save with your outstretched arm. And through your power, there's that confidence, we will be victorious. I'm not going to trust in my weapons. I'm a crack shot. I'm good to the sword. I'm good with the bow and arrow. But I'm not going to count on that. I'm going to count on you. I'm going to trust in the Lord. David affirms this. And again, I don't know. I'll talk about it more in a minute. I really don't know who wrote this psalm. It could be David. It could be Hezekiah. It could be somebody else. But you'll see why in a minute. But David did write in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, he said, there's no king that's saved by a multitude of a host. You know, a mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, and neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. You know, if God's not protecting you, then you're not protected. You know, and it's amazing that this admission is being made here again, that I can't count on my earthly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty in pulling down strongholds. And so we need God's favor. David said previously in Psalm 20, verse 7, that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, you ride a chariot, the wheels will eventually fall off. The horse is going to die. You know, you're going to run out of arrows, but you never run out of saying, Lord, help me. You know, the name of the Lord is stronger than all those things, more powerful. You know, God that can send down an angel and wipe out 185,000, you can't carry 185,000 arrows in your quiver, you know? So it doesn't mean anything to trust in horses or chariots or swords and those kinds of things. In verse 7, he says, but you have saved us from our enemies and cast and has put them to shame that hate us. Again, he's citing Israel's history, that God has saved them and delivered them. In verse 8, he says, you know, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. You know, we're continually talking about you. And the reason he's saying these things is because in verse 9 it's going to take a turn. You know, up to this point he's giving God the glory for the things he's done. He's citing the fact that God has been so good in the past. And now he's kind of almost like a lament. Why won't you do that now? Do you ever feel that way? Like, you know, God has done awesome things maybe in your own life in the past. But God, what are you doing today? I talk to Christians every now and then. They go, how'd you get saved? Or you get to know people a little bit and stuff, you know. And they'll tell you that this happened or that happened. And sometimes when you're listening to people, you hear it's all past tense. You know, and I hear people come through the doors every now and then. Yeah, man, I was at Costa Mesa in the tent days. There must have been like 18 billion people in the tent that time, because everybody was in the tent days. And one guy came through and I go, really? You're like in a stroller? Because you're not old enough. But people talk about those kinds of things oftentimes in the past tense. And my question is, what is God doing today? It's cool that we have a spiritual history and maybe a legacy and all the things that have gone on in our lives, but what is God doing in our lives today? And that's, I think, a very pertinent question. And he's saying, man, I've been boasting about you, I've been bragging about you, but what's going on now, I guess, is the pertinent thing. And in verse 9, it changes. In verse 9, but thou wast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, which and they which hate us spoil or take all of our stuff for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. The butcher shop is what he's talking about. And hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for nothing and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. In other words, you're treating us like we're worthless. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword, mocking among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me. I don't know what to do. And the shame of my face, has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. For our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. And so he's saying, Lord, here I am. I'm your servant, but you've cast me away. You've pushed me away. You're putting us to shame. And he goes through using 15 different descriptions or words basically to describe that God has kind of left him in the lurch. God, you were so faithful in the past. You're so powerful, in your demonstration of power to our forefathers. You gave us the victory. You brought us through. But it's kind of like, what have you done for me lately? Where are you now when I need you the most? And every Christian is going to go through stuff. And there'll be those times when you look back and you go, God, you're working so marvelously in this period of my life. Why aren't you doing it the same way now? And part of my overall kind of, trying to search God out at times is I'm always trying to figure God out. Why does God do this or why does God do that? But the Bible tells us that his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We're never really going to figure God out all the way. He's revealed himself to us through the Bible. He's revealed himself to us through the Word. He's given us all of creation that cries out to who he is. And he's revealed himself to a certain point. But he's infinite. And we're finite. We cannot fully understand who he is in these finite bodies with these dinky little brains. One day, in his presence, we will know him as we are known. And I look forward to that glorious day. But today is not that glorious day, necessarily. It could be. I pray, come now, Lord. But the bottom line is we're not going to figure God out, but that's what the psalmist is trying to do. Why haven't you this and why haven't you that? Why am I stuck in this situation? And there are times I think that we have the misconception to think that since we're serving God, that somehow he's obligated to reciprocate, and in some way, because we've served him, now he's going to serve us. Because that's how we treat each other. That's, I like you because you like me. I'll help you out on Saturday because you're going to help me out on Sunday. Or those different, the quid pro quo kind of mentality that because I do this for you, God, now you're going to do something for me, right? And what it does is we lose sight of the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign. And yes, we serve him, but why do we serve him? Do we serve him to get something from him? Do we want to get his blessing? Do we want to earn his favor? That's called religion. And God's not into religion. I had a discussion with a woman over at the IGA the other day. He goes, you don't want to know what I think about church. And I go, well, yeah, actually I do. I was a Roman Catholic, and I hate hypocritical churches. He goes, I was a Roman Catholic, and I hate hypocritical churches too. Why don't you come to our church? and talking to her and stuff. And same thing. Nobody wants religion. The only people that want religion are the guys on top. They get all the perks, and the money and the other thing. Okay? But we're not into religion. We're into a personal relationship with our Creator. And we want to please him. But there are times, I think, that the world creeps into our mindset. And we start to think and act in certain ways, expecting that he's going to act like one of us. And He ain't one of us. Okay? He is high and lifted up and above us. And we just need to understand that He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is Master. And we're the servant. We're the slave. And why do we love Him? Why do we serve Him? Because He first loved us. We are responding to His overture. And if you're loving Him because of the perks or the things you think you might get, then you're loving Him for the wrong reasons. But if you're loving Him just for who He is and for what He has done, because you want to please Him and glorify Him, that is then pleasing in His sight. That's what He wants from us, true worship. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what He wants from us. And so we need to keep that in mind, that, you know, it's not going to be a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of scenario. And sometimes, you know, all of us, we want to honor the Lord, but sometimes we can fall into that mentality. So we got to kind of guard against that. In verse 15, the psalmist is confused. He says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. It's because he's trying to figure God out. He's trying to kind of like, well, you know, if I do this, this, and this, then God's going to do that, that, and that. You know, cause and effect. And I'm like that. I'm always trying to figure stuff out, but we're never really going to figure God out all the way. Again, it's an issue of the sovereignty of God. In verses 17 and 18, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Interesting, he's kind of using the, again, you know, we've done this, so you should do that kind of mentality, but he's also saying that we haven't turned away from you. We haven't done anything to intentionally kind of, you know, offend you. So I don't understand why you're not blessing us. And I have to admit, I've been there myself. Lord, as a fellowship, we're trying to walk in your ways. We're trying to honor you. I want to be the man of God you want me to be. And I'll do whatever you want, Lord. And this and the other thing. And I said, but why don't we have a bigger building yet? You know, why don't we have this? Or why don't we have that? And it's the understanding that he doesn't want it for us. He's sovereign. He knows better. We just have to accept, you know, his will. And it is interesting because he's operating from a premise that is in part true. Historically, whenever there was trouble in Israel, whenever they suffered a defeat, oftentimes the first real explanation was that somebody had sinned. There was sin in the camp. You know, and his premise goes, hey, Lord, we haven't sinned against you, so what's the holdup? And it's based on the fact that through their history, that's been an issue. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and they got past being circumcised and all that stuff, and they went to the city of Jericho, this gigantic city, we know that God gave them the victory. The walls came down and all that kind of stuff. And so, like, right on, you know, we're on track. Then they go to Ai, a dinky little city in the area, and they get their butts kicked. They come away defeated. Having lost men and being chased away. And, you know, Joshua throws himself on the ground. Oh, Lord, what's going on? Da, da, da. And God says, get off the ground. Stand up. So, you know, there's sin in the camp. Only to discover later on, remember, Achan went in, took the gold bars and the clothes and all that kind of stuff. And when they dealt with the sin issue, then they went on to another victory. Later on during David's kingdom, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel 21, there was a three-year famine in the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you guys, I'm just not that patient. I don't think I would have waited 3 years for my cheeseburger, you know. After like a couple weeks or a month or whatever, you go, hey, there's a there's a drought, there's a famine, it's time to pray. But they waited 3 years. And after 3 years, when they prayed about it, God said, hey, essentially, there's sin in the camp. The nation of Israel didn't treat the Gibeonites the way they were supposed to treat them. They killed a bunch of them, and that's wrong. And God dealt with that sin issue, then they went on to other victories, and they were taken care of. Later on, when David numbered the people, remember, it was a sinful thing. It was one of those things he knew he wasn't supposed to do. He did it against counsel, but eventually he numbers the people. And then God says, well, you know what? You're about to get spanked. You got three choices. Bad, worse, or icky, you know, and David just throws himself on the mercy of God. But after it was dealt with, then God went on, you know, to bless them. So they're looking at that kind of going, you know what, we don't know of anything going on in our hearts. We don't know what's happening. In fact, in spite of all the bad things that have happened, we have not forsaken you. You know, we've continued, you know, in your ways. And like Job, and I think they can maybe look back to the book of Job and take some comfort, but like Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. In other words, even if he kills me, you know, I'm going to trust in him, and I'm going to continue in the integrity of my heart of doing what I know to do. And so, you know, Job was faithful and honorable that way. And the psalmist is saying, our hearts have not turned back. We've not declined. We've not turned away from you. So what gives? You know, they don't understand what the issue is. In verse 19, though thou hast sore broken out or broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart? You know, we haven't stopped worshiping you. We haven't reached out to these pagan gods and stuff. You know, we're about to perish. And they're like Job, you know, because they're kind of just trying to figure it out. They don't understand what's going on. I think they're in that place that David later describes in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, when he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. They're in that place of like they're scratching their heads, they're trying to figure it out. And I think that for us as Christians, Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 is a good place to go every now and then, perhaps even on a regular basis, and say, God, how am I doing? You know, Lord, I'm deceived. I think I'm the coolest thing on feet. And so I need you to kind of readjust my attitude at times. And if I've gotten into a habit or a thing that is displeasing to you, would you reveal that to me? Would you help me to repent of it and lead me in the way everlasting? Cleanse me from it, Lord. Because I think all of us, if we're truthful, we'll acknowledge at some point that, you know what, we do get into habits that we don't, you know, how many, every one of us, if you're a true living, breathing Christian, you read the Bible, you're going to come across stuff that contradicts your life. And you're going to have to decide, well, who's right? You know, but we get into subtle things at times when we don't even realize we've gotten into it. And I'm here to tell you that, you know, I love the Lord. I study his word, but the same thing applies to me. I do the same thing all the time. I've got to have God working in me. A lot of this honestly sounds like the book of Job, doesn't it? Which I believe the psalmist had access to. But again, we don't always know what God is doing in a given moment, but we do know, even if we don't understand what's in front of us, we do know that God is good. We do know that God loves us. We do know that God's word is true. And we do know that God's will is perfect. The issue is that of just waiting on him. In verse 22, one of the key verses in this psalm, the psalmist declares, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I know that in the beginning of this second book of Psalms, this grouping of Psalms, many of them are ascribed to David. And so in my own mind, as I'm studying this, I'm trying to figure out what situation could David have been in, you know, that we read about in the Bible, where he'd be saying these words, that we are being slaughtered, we're being killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And I'm not really sure. This may speak to authorship, and I'll address it in just a moment. But one of the things that I can easily relate to reading this passage is the book that I've described to you guys about killing Christians. And we're going to order more copies of it because they're all gone now. But it amazes me that the parallels that you see here. You know, do you remember 6 months ago or a year ago, give or take, that just about every day in the news or in articles, there was, you'd see these ISIS guys, you know, terrorist knit caps, or, you know, you can see their eyes and stuff, and they'd be marching some poor Christian in an orange jumpsuit to some location. Sometimes there was 20 of them by the seashore, others in other places, and you were seeing these gruesome recordings of the decapitations and the burning alive and drowning people and all the, and slitting their throats, all kinds of stuff they were doing. And it was very commonplace. It got to be like, wow. And if you notice, you don't see them anymore. I mean, it's very rare to see those things. But I want to tell you, it's still happening. It's still happening on a daily basis. And they are like sheep being led to the slaughter. The media doesn't want us to see it because they don't want it, the conclusions, the opinions that are going to come as a result of that, okay? But the bottom line is it's still happening today, and that's what I relate to. I relate to my brothers and sisters that are in North Korea and Sudan and Syria and Iraq and Lebanon and Gaza and these different places that are going through these very same things, that God's allowing it, though. Think about that. That in his sovereignty, God's using that somehow, some way, for his glory. And I believe that God is being glorified as he's accomplishing his purposes through even those kinds of circumstances. Now, talk about authorship for a second. I don't really understand or know how this could specifically apply to David. And it's interesting that David's name is not on the psalm. But I think back to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah could have written this psalm because it could apply to some of the circumstances that were involved in his life. If you recall, Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, was moving from the area of Assyria through the northern kingdom. Then he went into the southern kingdom of Judah. And eventually he ends up surrounding Jerusalem, and the angel comes down and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's the scenario that we're talking about. But prior to the angel coming down and doing battle against the Assyrians, there was a campaign that led up to that, where the Assyrians were conquering the various fortress cities and outposts of Judea and working their way towards Jerusalem. And some of these cities had like 400,000, 500,000 people in them. And they had a picket line of outer defenses, if you will, which the Assyrians overcame. And in doing that, they were slaughtering people by the tens of thousands. They were doing the exact same things that you read about ISIS and other Muslims that are doing to different people. And so I can see where, you know, Hezekiah, from his perspective and getting the reports and seeing what's happening, could have written these words and it would have been real and palpable to him as he's saying, God, you've protected us in times past. You've given us the victory. You know, and Hezekiah was a good king. God, we're trying to honor you. What's going on? You know, only to discover, as the whole thing played out, that God did save him, that God did show himself strong. But prior to that happening, he's freaking out. You know, he's going through the emotions that we see on these pages. And so, no matter how the life of one of God's children ends, you need to know, just like I told you earlier, you know, the favor of God, that God loves you, that God likes you. No matter how the life of one of his children ends, it's important to God how that happens. And it matters very much to God. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, it's not a flippant thing with God. It's not a casual thing. No, that as these things take place, they have been filtered through God's loving hands, and that he's allowed it to happen a certain way for a certain reason, so that it would bring glory and honor to him, which is really the purpose of our lives anyway. In verses 23 to the end here, to 26, he says, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves unto the earth. He's saying he's really low. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. So the obvious thing is at the moment that he's not saying redeem us because we're so cool, because we're so deserving. He's relying really on the character of God, that God is merciful. And so he's relying on the mercy of God. And there's a raw emotion on the part of the psalmist here that I don't feel like I could mimic. You know, I don't know if I'd want to talk to God this way. I'm not knocking David. It's just like, you know, you say, what's taking so long? You know, why aren't you doing something? You know, he's kind of accusatory towards God, like somehow God is being negligent in his godly duties, you know. And that's certainly a perspective. And I think there's a degree of emotion there. And it seems like most psalms actually start out this way. God, where are you? What's going on? You know, I need your help. And then as you progress through the psalm, he gets to the part where now he glorifies God and he thanks God, praises God, even if nothing happens. It's just for the hope that the right thing will happen. This psalm is completely backwards in that sense, because he starts off praising God and thanking God for everything he's done. And then at the very end of it now, it's reversed. Where are you? Hello? You know, I'm right here. You can bless me now, you know. And it's reversed that way. And to me, it's fascinating because to me, it's thought-provoking that as the psalm ends here, and it makes you just want to be anxious to get right into Psalm 45. Because you're left with that, like, hello? You know, anybody there? And he's hanging. But it's interesting, the lesson that is being taught here is a lesson that none of us really want to learn. It's the lesson on trusting God and waiting on him, letting him do it in his time. And again, I find it fascinating here that Paul quotes this psalm to describe what the early church is going through and speaking to the speaking through the position really of the believers there, that they were being slaughtered hand over fist by the Roman emperors. They were going through horrible, horrible things. And then Paul uses this scripture to comfort them. I think, oh yeah, that's a lot of comfort. You know, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's like, oh yeah, that's what I want to be. You know, all right. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul reads through these scriptures or bases his teaching in part on this scripture. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 39. Paul declares, Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our psalm. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Now, Paul is talking about or talking about being in that glorious place of being secure in Christ. You know, as I mentioned earlier about, you know, we're persecuted, but not destroyed, all those different kinds of things that Paul wrote about in Corinthians. Why? Well, because of Jesus. And it's the same thing here. You know, why aren't we afraid of all these things that could happen? Because we know that we're victorious already. We know that we've got a place in heaven that they can kill us, but what does that mean? You know, is it a threat? You know, put yourself in the position of some of these persecuted saints in Iraq or different parts of the world. Perhaps you're in a jail cell. Perhaps you've been beaten up, you know, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You said something to the right person or the wrong person, and you know you're thrashed, and you've been taken and put there, and you know that at some point you're going to be executed. Are you being executed or being saved? Think about it. I mean, you're saved. You already know that you're heaven-bound freight. And if you're saved, you don't want to be saved and taken from there and go back to living your oasis in Iraq or even come to the United States and live a life. Being saved means you get to go be with the Lord, be with him. That's the prize. The prize is not this life or the extension of this life. The prize is being with him and learning to appreciate the prize before you get it and learning to appreciate the one who's given it. And, you know, as is written here in the psalm, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I think it's going beyond that. It's looking forward to verse 37 that says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. It's that step from verse 36 to verse 37 that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we trust in him truly, and it doesn't matter what happens to us in a certain sense in this world because we know that he's there with us. You know, we can't always explain what God is or isn't doing. We just know that he'll use it for good and that we're victorious in him. That's why Paul could write, finally in verse 37 of Romans 8, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. because they can't touch us. They can't do anything to us that God wouldn't allow to begin with. God's going to use it for his glory, for his purposes, and we're going to end up in the presence of God. That's called win, 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 win. Okay? And the rub comes in when we look at the things of this world and count it more important than the things that we're going to go to be with him. When we value him more than anything else, then these other things just don't matter. You know, when we focus on him, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things fall into their proper place. But he's always got to be the most important thing. And that begins with a personal relationship with him. It begins like it did with so many of the martyrs that we're talking about, even in our present day, that they got a vision of Jesus. They got a desire in their heart to follow him and to walk after him and to please him. And my prayer for me is, Lord, I want to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, I want to do the things that please you. I want to stop doing the things that don't please you. I want to be yielded to you in every way that I can be. And Lord, where I can't be, give me the grace to do it. And search me out, Lord. Show me those things. I want to be with him, and I want to please him between now and then. That's our mission. That's our goal. And so that's the lesson I believe that we've learned from Psalm 44. That, yeah, it's not always going to be easy, but we got to trust in the sovereignty of God, because one day we're going to get to be with him. Oh, can't you wait? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Lord, as it was said, Lord, send out, Lord, your light and your truth. And then, Lord, by your grace, help us to walk in those things. Help us, Lord, to end up, Lord, in your presence. Rest your hand upon us, faithful Father, and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, we want to hear those words. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.